Our brother Caleb Hall comes to us from Fayette, Alabama. He is the preacher there at the Fayette Church of Christ. He has left behind his wife and children for school. It's kind of hard to be set up by that, but I know he misses them very much. We've had tremendous lessons so far, four in all, and tonight is the last one. And I know that you will enjoy his delivery and his message. He has done a lot to inspire us and to instill some confidence in us and help us to be able to better grasp our duty as Christians. And I'm going to let Caleb get on up here. I'm going to give him plenty of time. Thank you, Caleb.
I appreciate, again, you having me this week, and it's been a wonderful opportunity for me, and it's been a wonderful experience for me to be with you this week. I leave here when I came, only knowing a few names, that being Brother Joe and Brother Rusty, and I leave here feeling as though you have made me a part of your family this week, and I appreciate that greatly. I truly believe that the Church of Christ is the only place on earth, it's the only institution on earth wherein you could go anywhere in the world, and if there's a congregation of the Lord's body present, then you have family in that place. And I'm so thankful for your love, for your kindness, and all that you've done for me this week while I've been here with you. I appreciate so much the kind words. I tell folks, I spoke at a place one time, and they said, the folks at Fayette highly recommended you. I said, well, bless their heart. They're either too kind or they don't know any better. And I don't believe it's the case that you don't know any better, but I appreciate so much your kindness. And I know that you do this. I'm not in any way trying to say that you do not do this or that you're lacking in this area. But I would want to take just a moment to encourage you to encourage Brother Dennis as your local preacher here. I say that there are two people that are the most popular people in the world. It's the visiting preacher and the backup quarterback. And we live with that in Alabama. We have a guy right now who finished as the conference player of the year and get a five-star guy from Hawaii, and everybody wants him to start. Well, you know, what happened to the guy in front of him? And so those are generally the two most popular people. But I know that you love Brother Dennis. I know that you encourage him. I just want to encourage you to continue to do that, because I'm speaking openly and honestly with you when I tell you that being in local work is one of the hardest jobs that I believe a person could ever have, if it's done right, if we're pouring our heart and soul into it as we should be, and I believe that Brother Dennis is doing that here with you. I remember on one occasion, Brother B.J. Clark, one of our instructors and the man who's now the director of the Memphis School of Preaching, told us about an occasion where he was preaching for a congregation. He was the local preacher. And they'd had a visiting preacher for their gospel meeting, and after he finished his sermon, one of the little old ladies, like I mentioned in the sermon last night, came by and she said, you know, I don't think I've ever heard a sermon on that. And Brother Clark said he was standing just a few feet away, and in his mind he was saying, yeah, except when I preached on it 3 weeks ago, you know. And so sometimes some of the things from the local preacher may get overlooked, and I'm not saying that you do that. I just want to encourage you to encourage him as he labors here with you. It's been a great week that we've had, I believe, as we've taken opportunity to study and examine God's design for our life. And we tried to lay that foundation in Bible class Sunday morning, establishing that God has always given a design, and he's always expected man to follow that design, no matter how insignificant man may have thought that design to be. Leviticus 10, Nadab and Abihu, for example. 2 Samuel 6, as Uzzah reached out to steady the ark, as another example. Those things seem like, perhaps to the human mind or to the human inference, to have been insignificant things. But they were not insignificant to God, because he had given a design which he had expected men to follow. We carried that over then to understand that God has given us a design for the church, the only institution wherein salvation can be found. It's the only one that was spoken of in prophecy. It's the only one for which the Lord came and shed His blood to purchase. It's the only one He said He would establish from His own mouth, Matthew 16:13-19. And Ephesians 4, when Paul would write, Paul would tell us that there is one body. And if you back up just a few pages to Ephesians 1:22-23, you'll see that the body is the church. And so God gave us a design for the church. There may be those out in the world who look like the church, who sound like the church, and may even do some of the same things that the church is able to do. But that does not necessarily make them the church. There is a design. We talked then last night about the fact that according to God's design for our lives, we should give no opportunity for Satan to gain a foothold into our lives. Paul said in Ephesians 4 again, give no opportunity to Satan. And so we talked about the ways that Satan might do that. Tonight I want to leave off with you on a positive note, and hopefully I'm able to encourage you in some way tonight. One thing that I have been firmly convinced of in my time, and it's a brief period of time that I've served as a minister for the Lord's church, but it didn't take me long to realize, and I know there are other preachers here tonight, and I believe that they would concur, it doesn't take long to realize that everybody is going through something. And we may not even realize that an individual's facing a particular difficulty. We come together and it seems like when we're here together for worship, everybody's, you know, dressed nicely for the most part, and everybody puts on a smile and everybody greets one another, and we come together and we sing songs and we worship and we pray, and then we leave. And what happens sometimes is sometimes we go back home to our difficulties about which no one else knows a thing. And I want to encourage you tonight and hopefully let you know that God did not intend for us to live a life of pessimism. He did not intend for us to live a life that was full of stress and anxiety and discouragements. There's a reason why our Lord, when speaking in parables, would say things like, build your house upon the rock. You remember He said there were two men. One decided to build his house upon the sand, and then the other decided to build his house upon the rock, which is Jesus Christ. But you'll notice that in that parable, whether a person built their house upon the sand or whether their house was built upon the rock, the same rains descended, the same floods came, the same winds blew and beat upon both houses, regardless of the foundation. And so I submit to you that no matter how we live in this life, whether we're living righteously or unrighteously, difficulties, troubles, bad situations are going to come. It rains, as the Lord would say, on the just and the unjust. And so I've tried to get the congregation at Fayette to perhaps change the way we ask this particular question at times. Whenever difficulty comes, it seems like most oftentimes the question that we want to ask is, why is God doing this to me? Or why is God allowing this to happen to me? But in some form or fashion, we're asking, why God? And I believe tonight that the question is not really, why is God letting this happen? The question is really not, why do bad things happen to good people? The question that we should really focus on is, how am I, as a child of God, supposed to react when bad things happen? Because bad things are going to happen, no matter what kind of life we're living. So instead of asking the question, why is this happening, let's ask the question, how am I to respond? With that idea, I take you tonight to one of my favorite passages, if it's okay to have a favorite passage, I assume it is. And that's John 14:1-6. This passage begins with our Lord saying, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Thomas, we give him some grief at times, but he spoke up and he said, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now, before we get into that text tonight, I want to back up with you just a little bit to John chapter 13. And hopefully, maybe we can understand why the disciples would have been troubled at this particular moment. When our Lord says to them in chapter 14, "Let not your heart be troubled," we have to understand that just prior to that statement in chapter 13, verses 21 through 30, you'll see that he's foretold or he's spoken about the fact that Judas is about to betray him. And now you can imagine their shock. They've been now with the Lord for the space of about 3 years. Throughout his earthly ministry, they've been there for his teachings, they've been there for the signs, the wonders, and the miracles, of which we only have a portion. By the way, John said if everything were recorded, the world itself could not contain the books, and that truly other signs did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, but these are written that you might believe. But they were present for all of it. They had seen it all. And now as they're sitting around this table, listening to our Lord speak some of his last words here upon the earth, part of that was letting them know, one of you is going to betray me. One of you is going to go and turn me in and betray me. You add to that then, as you continue in chapter 13 in verses 31 through 36, and he essentially tells them at the first part of that, verse 32 especially, we'll just start at verse 31. He says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him." Now notice verse 33, he says, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whether I go, ye cannot come." So now they know that one from among their own number is going to betray the Lord. Now they know that he's planning to leave for a period of time, and at this time, they cannot follow. Now they've been with him for 3 years, but now he's saying, "I'm leaving, and you can't come right now. You can't come right now." Fathers, have you ever had to try to explain to your children, and I'll try to say this without my emotions coming up. I sat down with our 5-year-old, with Macy, the other night, before it was time for me to leave, and I said, "Now, I'm going to be leaving tomorrow, and I'll be gone for a few days to do a gospel meeting." And she said, "Well, how many days?" And I said, 4 days. And tears began to, well up in her eyes, and it, breaks, a daddy's heart to see his little girl cry. At the same time, it made me feel pretty good that she was going to miss me that much. But you think about explaining to your children how you're going to be absent from them for a period of time, and how that must make the child feel. That's how these disciples feel right now. Their Lord, their Master, is telling them, "I'm leaving. I don't know for how long, but I'm leaving, and right now you cannot come with me." You add to that then, as chapter 13 comes to a close, that Peter oftentimes got himself in trouble by speaking too brashly, perhaps speaking before he had time to truly think things through. I think sometimes we think about Peter and we think about when our Lord was walking upon the water and Peter said, "Lord, if it be you, bid me come unto you." And the Lord said, "Come." And Peter gets out of the boat and we say, "Well, Peter wavered in his faith and he began to sink." Did you see any of the other disciples get out of the boat? He's the only one. Maybe we shouldn't be so hard on him. But anyways, in verses 36 through 38, you'll see that now it's foretold that Peter himself would deny the Lord. Jesus answered him in verse 38 and said, "Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow, the rooster shall not crow, till thou hast denied me thrice." Judas is going to betray me. I'm leaving and you cannot at this time follow. And by the way, Peter, the only one who was willing to get out of the boat, "Peter, I know you said that you would feed my sheep. I know you said that you would give your life for mine, but you're going to deny me 3 times before the rooster ever crows." Can you imagine why they might be troubled? Why they might be distressed? And so then in verse 1 of chapter 14, he says, "Let not your heart be troubled." The word troubled there in the Greek means to have a great stress, to be worrisome, or to have some trouble brought about in your spirit or your mind. And so our Lord is here telling them, don't let your heart or your mind is the Bible heart, don't let your mind be consumed or overcome with worry and stress and anxiety and trouble. Why, Lord? And that's the question we want to answer. How can I now go from this point in my life where I'm facing difficulty? And by the way, I don't know everyone's situation here tonight. I've not been briefed on the problems that someone may have here. But I know from my own experience, from my own personal life, that everybody's dealing with something. If you're not dealing with something right now, then you've just finished dealing with something. And if that's not the case, I hope this lesson will help you, because the troubles will come at some point. So how is it then that I can keep a proper perspective, keep my mind where God would have it to be? How is it that I can keep my heart free of trouble and anxiety and worry? First, our Lord says, remember your faith. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. You know, like I do, that sometimes our faith is the only thing that keeps us tethered to this life, to our spiritual life, whenever those storms come. Recall again all the things that's going through their mind, and how our Lord then begins to tell them, don't let this thing consume your thoughts, because you have a belief, a faith in me, a trust in me, just like you have a faith and a trust in our Heavenly Father. And I submit to you that if faith could see the disciples through this difficult time in their life, then our faith will see us through difficult times of our own lives. Again, everyone's difficulty is different, but comfort comes through faith. If we'll hold faith in the fact that, number one, God loves us. Paul would say at the end of 1 Corinthians 13 that God had given us three things, faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. And for a long time, I thought, and I'm not saying this would be wrong by any stretch, but a lot of times you'll hear that the reason that Paul said love was the greatest is because it's the one that lives on through eternity. You know, there's no reason for faith once you get to eternity, because your faith will have become sight. There's no reason for hope in eternity, because all your hopes would have been realized. But love is the one that exists through eternity. And that's beautiful and it's true. I believe it wholeheartedly. But I think that perhaps in the overall context of 1 Corinthians 13, and considering especially the first part of the chapter, I believe that what Paul's trying to show us is that love is the most foundational aspect of Christianity. He tells them at the beginning of the chapter, look, even though I have all these miraculous gifts, the ability to speak with tongues of angels and of men, though I have the faith to move mountains and so forth, if I do it without love, I'm become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Though I give all that I have unto the poor, it's for naught if I do it without love. And so I believe he's trying to show us that the most foundational aspect of our Christianity is love. And if we'll hold faith in the fact that God loved us enough to send His Son into the world to be the propitiation of our sins, it'll help us through our most difficult times. I have a feeling that if someone loved us enough to give their only begotten Son for us, that they're not going to leave us when the difficulties come. Brother Barney and I talked last night about that golden text of the Bible, John 3:16. God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In John 17:23, John said, John recording the words of our Lord said, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. If I could give you a verse that would expound just a little bit upon John 3:16, in my opinion, it would be Romans 5:8. In Romans 5, you have there the list, the fruits or the rewards of justification, of being justified. And among those, Paul mentions in verse 8 that God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If we'll hold faith to the fact that God loved us enough to send his only begotten Son into the world, it'll help us through our difficult times. Sometimes we get these curiosity type questions. And one of the questions that I have myself, I'm curious about at times, is that Peter said, you know, in 1 Peter chapter 1, I believe it was, that Christ was foreordained before the foundation of the earth to be that lamb without spot and without blemish. And I can't help but think to myself, why, if God knew before he ever created the earth, before he ever created humanity, if God knew before the foundation of the earth that at some point the second person of the Godhead would have to come in the flesh and be the redemptive sacrifice so that we might be redeemed back unto God, why did he ever create us in the first place? The only answer that I know to give is because he loved us. He loved us even before he created us, and loved us enough to send his Son. Hold faith in that fact. Hold faith in the fact that God works things for our good. Romans 8 and verse 28. Paul would say, we know all things work together for good to them that love God and to them who are called according to his purpose. Now, I don't believe that God is necessarily going to interfere and change every circumstance of life to make it work out for our good. But here's what I do believe, and I believe that the Bible would support, is that trials and difficulties and tribulations, those things, even though they're terrible and difficult at the time we're facing them, there is good that comes from them. You think about just a few of these things, and I'm not going to dwell on this point for very long, but you just think about some of the good things that may come from a difficulty. James said in James chapter 1, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, the trying of your faith worketh patience, that is endurance. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect, that is complete and entire, wanting nothing. So one of the things that difficulty does is it makes us stronger, helps to increase our ability to endure. But even moving beyond that point, I think about the fact that there are so many who are in love with the world as it is right now. You think about how many people, I was listening to the radio one day, and there was a country song on the radio, and that's, I guess, what I would listen to. If I'm not listening to sports radio, it'd be country radio. And there was a line in this one particular song that said, I want to go to heaven, but I don't want to go now. You think about how many people are in love with the world, as bad as it is, and as difficult as it is at times, there are those right now who do not want to leave the world. Can you imagine if the world offered no pain, no sorrow, no death, or no tears? Would we ever want to leave? In a sense, difficulty helps to give us a longing for what God has prepared for us in eternity. It helps give us an appreciation for what we will be able to enjoy for all of eternity, because we've lived an entire life absent of those things. Just a few thoughts. Hold faith in the fact that God loves us, that God works things for our good, that he provides a means of escape. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. In other words, Paul says there's nothing you're ever going to go through that someone else has not been through. There's nothing you're ever going to face in this life that someone else has not faced. And that helps me because that helps me. Sometimes we ask the question, why? Because we feel like we've been singled out. But Paul tells us here, God's not singled you out. There's nothing happening in your life that isn't just commonplace for humanity. No temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape. Now again, I don't know that that means that God's going to somehow miraculously intervene and keep you from some difficulty or some trouble. Sometimes we may pray that God would take us out of the storm, and what God will do is give us a path through the storm. And I believe that may be more akin to what Paul was saying here. Another common misunderstanding of this passage is that the more faithful you are, the more you're able to bear. I'm reminded of a woman who was grieving the death of her husband. And at his funeral, she's standing there greeting everyone as she stands beside his casket. And I know that the lady who came up to her meant well. I know that she only meant to encourage her. But as she came up to her, she said, God wouldn't give you more than you're able to bear. And the wife responded by saying, "Are you telling me that if I were not so faithful, my husband would still be alive?" So we may mean well in some of those things, but we have to be careful about the way that we say some things, the way we interpret 1 Corinthians 10:13, for example. Paul is not saying that the more faithful you are, the more God's going to give you. He's just trying to encourage you to say, look, what's happening to you is common. It's common to humanity, but we serve a great God who will see you through this difficulty. If you'll not be like the Israelites, he talks about them just a few verses prior, and if you'll stay true to God. Hold faith in the fact that God loves us. He works things for our good. He provides a means of escape. Hold faith in the fact that he said in Hebrews 13:5, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." I'm so thankful to know that my God is aware of my needs. He's aware of my difficulties. He's aware of the times when I'm hurting. The Hebrews writer said, "We have not a high priest which cannot be touched by the feelings of our infirmities." John 11:35 is the shortest verse in the English Bible. It says, "Jesus wept." And for the longest time, I thought that he was weeping because his friend was dead, because Lazarus was dead. But when you study the events leading up to his raising Lazarus from the dead, you'll see that he purposefully took his time getting there. He even stops and tells his disciples, they bring it to his attention. They say, "Lord," and I'm paraphrasing, but he said, "Lord, do we not need to hurry up and get to Lazarus?" And he essentially tells him, "Look, I'm doing this for your good." Jesus knew the whole time that Lazarus was going to die. He let him die on purpose. But when you read in John 11, and if you'll go to just a few verses prior, the verse prior to verse 35, you'll see that it was when he saw the people and he was moved with compassion that Jesus wept. I'm thankful to know that my Lord hurts when I hurt, and that he knows when I'm going through some difficulty. And he said, "I'll never leave you nor forsake you." Finally then, hold faith in the fact, and I love this, hold faith in the fact that his grace is sufficient. You remember that Paul prayed three times on one occasion, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, that God remove this thorn in the flesh, and we don't know exactly what it was, but he had whatever this thing was that was plaguing him, he prayed three times, "Take it away. Remove it from my life. Get it out of my way so that I don't have to deal with it or struggle with it anymore." And all three times the Lord replied, essentially saying no. But then he followed that up and he said, "My grace is sufficient for thee." That led Paul then to make the statement, "When I am weak, then am I made strong." God may not always remove the difficulty from our life, but through his strength and his grace, we can be made strong. Let not your hearts be troubled, number one, because of your faith. Number two, let not your hearts be troubled because there is plenty of room in the Father's house. The King James Version says mansions. I told a lady one time. She was big on the King James Version, and I use the King James Version. It's the one that I prefer. That's just my personal preference. And she said, I don't like those newer translations because they take away my mansion. I said, what are you talking about? She said, well, in John 14, he said, in my Father's house are many mansions, and some of those newer ones change it to rooms. And she said, I don't want a room. I want a mansion. I said, ma'am, if they'll put me in a broom closet, I'll be happy. The word mansions there simply means rooms in the Greek. What the Lord is saying is, remember in chapter 13, he said, you can't go with me right now. But now you think about how reassuring it was to those disciples to hear him say, but I'm going to prepare a place for you, and in that place there's going to be enough room for all of you. And there won't just be enough room for all of you, there'll be enough room for every saint that's ever lived a righteous life for Christ. There is ample room for all. The idea or the hope of eternal life is what, well, as the Hebrews writer said in Hebrews 6:18 and verse 19, serves as the anchor of our souls. When you don't have anything else, when it seems like everyone and everything else in life has turned its back on you, what else do you have? I have a hope that's anchored in Jesus Christ and the eternal home that He's promised to me. Hebrews 6:18 and 19. It's this hope that keeps the Christian's head held high and avoids Satan's attacks. Ephesians 6:17, Paul said, take the helmet of salvation. The helmet protected blows that might have been dealt to the head or to the mind. And so our hope of salvation protects our minds. It's the hope of eternal life that allowed Paul to endure the temptations that he faced or the difficulties that he faced. 2 Corinthians 11, you'll read there. I'd encourage you to read that passage. 2 Corinthians 11, he'll talk about being shipwrecked, being left cold, naked, hungry, thirsty, in perils of robbers, in perils of his own countrymen. And then on top of all that, that which cometh upon him daily was the care of all the churches. And you read that long list of things that he endured, and you think, wait a minute, and you go back to chapter 4, and he says in verse 17, for our light affliction. Paul, you've been beaten with rods, yes. You've been stoned, yes. You've been arrested, yes. You've been shipwrecked 3 times that we know of, yes. You've been in perils of all, in all these ways. You've been left naked, cold, hungry, and thirsty. Yes. And that's a light affliction? How do you keep that mindset, Paul? For our light affliction, which worketh for us a far more and exceeding eternal weight in glory. Well, we focus not on the things which are seen, but on the things which are not seen. Because the things that are seen are temporal. The things which are not seen are eternal. Let not your heart be troubled, number one, because of your faith, but number two, because the place that He's preparing for us has plenty of room for all of His saints, and that hope of that home of eternity with Him is what serves as the anchor of our souls. Number three, let not your heart be troubled, because all of this has been promised by a God who cannot lie. Jesus says here, if it were not so, I would have told you. In other words, Jesus said, look, I'm not in the business of giving you a false hope. And so when I say I'm going to prepare a place for you, you can take comfort and confidence in knowing that that place is being prepared. I mentioned last night in Matthew 25, the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, the tradition behind the custom behind that parable where the bride or the groom would work things out with the bride's father and they would come to their terms and agreement, and then he would leave his bride and then go prepare a home for them. And there was never any question from her, from her father, or from the other young women who should have been ready for the wedding feast. There should have been no question for any of them that he was coming back. Why? Because that's his bride. When I left home a few days ago, my wife, hopefully, my wife knew beyond the shadow of a doubt that I'm coming home. Unless something happens to me between here and there, Lord willing, it won't. But she knows that I have every intention and plan of coming home. Why? Because she's my bride. And the church is the bride of Christ. And when he said, I'm going to prepare a place for you and I will come again, friend, that's a check that you can take to the bank and cash it, because when God said something, it's as good as done. Titus 1 and verse 2, Hebrews 6 and verse 18 tell us that God cannot, or he does not lie. It's against his very nature to give a false hope or a false statement. Let not your heart be troubled, number one, because of your faith. Number two, because he's preparing a wonderful home for us, and that hope serves as the anchor of our souls. Number three, because all of that is promised by a God who has always kept every promise he's ever made. I would challenge you to go just start at Genesis chapter 1 and continue reading through your Bible and see if you can find one promise that God managed not to keep. Won't be able to find it. Number four then, let not your heart be troubled because he's coming again. He said, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again. I'm thankful to know that there's something better than this life. And I'm thankful to know that one day, and I don't know if I'll be alive to see it or if I'll be in the grave, either way, it doesn't matter. I'm thankful to know that one day, with the trump of God, and with the shout of the archangel, our Lord's going to appear in the sky in the same manner by which he had ascended. No statement's ever made about him setting foot again on the earth, but he's going to appear again in the sky. And Paul would say that those who are asleep shall rise up first, those that have passed on. And then we which are alive and remain shall be called up together to meet them in the air. And here's the kicker. Here's the part that I would underline and circle and highlight in my Bible when he said, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. I can't think of anything in this life. The birth of my children was amazing. I cried like a baby. I'm not even ashamed to tell you. As soon as they let out that first cry, I started crying. Partly because I was so happy, partly because I knew I'd never sleep again. Either way, I cried just like they cried. It was a wonderful thing. As great as it was, I can't imagine anything greater than that day that our Lord descends from the heavens and says, come home. Don't let your life and your mind be fooled and consumed with fear and worry and anxiety and difficulty, because there is something better than this life, and one day our Lord is going to come get us and he's going to take us to it. Well, then finally, let not your heart be troubled, because he has provided the way. John 14 and verse 6, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man cometh unto the Father but by me. In Acts 4:12, you'll read that there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. He is the very embodiment of truth and knowledge. He's the source and preserver of life. And in him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Colossians 2 and verse 3. I'm thankful that God has done his part. He's done everything that deity, that the Godhead needed to do in order to provide salvation for sinful man. The Heavenly Father planned it. The Son, as I mentioned in Bible class Sunday morning, he executed that plan, being the sacrifice for our sins. And then the Holy Spirit gave it organization through the inspiration of first century men in supplying them with the miraculous gifts until that which was perfect could come into being. God's done his part. Have we done ours? I know there are several veterans here, and I have a special place in my heart for veterans. I'm not one myself. My father was not a veteran. My grandfather's brother was killed in the Korean War. I never met him, never had the opportunity to meet him. But that legacy that's there in my family. A man that means a great deal to me is laying in a hospital bed in Fayette right now. He's dealing with congestive heart failure. He's a World War II veteran. I believe he turned 95 years old this year. And I asked him one time, he has shared several stories with me from his time in the service. And I asked him on one occasion, I said, you know, I said, in all of our talks, I said, I would hate for something to happen to me or to you and for me to have never heard your favorite story. And I said, would you tell me your favorite story from your time in the service? And he sat quietly for a moment and he said, the trip home. He said they flew him over there, but when it was time to come home, they came back by ship. And he said they'd been sailing for, you know, hours, days, whatever it might have been, and there's just nothing, you know, there's just water. And he said, and then finally as we began to approach our homeland, you could just, they were coming into New York City, and he said, just on the horizon, you could begin to see the very tips of the skyscrapers on the horizon. And he said, when you saw the tips of those buildings out there on the horizon, he said, everybody on the ship let out the biggest roar that you could ever imagine. And he said, that's my favorite memory. And I've thought about that memory many times, and I can't help but think about that time when our Lord's going to appear, and those of us who are alive and those who are already asleep will be called up together to meet the Lord in the air, and then He's going to carry us home. And I don't know exactly what that's going to look like, but when I sort of picture it in my mind, I sort of picture it as though we're traveling towards heaven, and on the horizon you can begin to see the tips of that heavenly city. A city that no human eye has ever seen. A place that our minds could not even possibly fathom. And the saints let out a roar. And we get there and we stand before our God who created us and who sustains us this very moment. And He says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou in into the joys of the Lord. Don't let your heart be troubled if you have that hope waiting for you when this life is over. The other side of that coin is, friends, if you don't have that hope waiting for you when this life is over, there is a reason. There is a reason for you to be troubled tonight. And I would plead with you, I would beg you and pray for you, that if you've never obeyed the gospel, that you would make the decision to do that tonight, to put on Christ in baptism after having that faith, Hebrews 11:6, after repenting of past sins, turning away from the practice of sin, Acts 2 and verse 38, confessing with the mouth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, as the eunuch did in Acts chapter 8, and as we read in Romans 10 and verses 9 and 10, and then be fully immersed in water so that your sins might be washed away, Mark 16:16, 1 Peter 3:21, Acts 2:38. If you're here and you've done that, you've obeyed the gospel, but somewhere along life's pathways, life has gotten you down. Maybe health, maybe finances, maybe whatever it is. We're here for you tonight to pray with you, to pray for you, and we want to help you every way that we can. But won't you come while together we stand and sing?